Open your Bibles, if you would, with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Contrary to popular opinion, I do not have 3 points this morning, nor a poem. I have 2 points and a video. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, several weeks ago, you know we looked at this passage and we studied it in some detail. We're coming back to it. We're going to approach it from a different standpoint this morning. So if you open your Bibles up there, we'll be there in just a moment. You know, no one's ever accused me of spending too much time at the beach. Despite the fact that I grew up in Miami, I was never really drawn to the beach in a big way, like a lot of people who could live on the sand and surf. They could just spend their whole lives there and be happy as a clam. But that wasn't me. But I did like going to the beach. I do like going to the beach from time to time. In fact, we're going to go over to St. Augustine tomorrow, spend a little time at the beach, and I enjoy that. And sometimes when I go to the beach, I like to stand at the edge of the water there where the tide just kind of comes in and it washes up over your feet and then it pulls back out. And if you've ever done that, if you've ever stood at the edge of the water there as it comes in over your feet and pulls back out, one of the things that you know and one of the things that you've experienced, if it's been like me, is that you can feel when the water pulls back out into the ocean, you can feel the sand being pulled from underneath your feet. And it begins to erode from under your feet. And then it comes back up, and then it pulls back, and more sand is pulled down. And after a while, sand begins to pile on top of your feet, and you begin to sink in the sand. Well, Jesus uses that picture of shifting sand to make a point in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I just want to refer to it here for a moment. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching the wisdom of God. He's teaching the truth of God. And then he says this. Let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who has built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. In other words, if you build your life on the teaching of Christ, on the truth of God, on the Word of God, you will have a solid and secure life. But if you don't, if you don't listen to Christ, if you build your life on some other source of wisdom or truth, you will come to ruin. And so what do we do as Christians based on those words of Christ? We study the Bible. We come to church. We open it in Sunday school. We open it in worship service. Hopefully you read it during the week. We read it. We study it. Some of you memorize it. But what if it turned out that the Bible was shifting sand? What if the Bible was unreliable? What if it was full of lies and distortions and half-truths? What foundation then would you have for the faith that gives you hope? This morning we're continuing our series entitled Defending Hope, in which we're exploring the evidence for our faith. In other words, we're asking ourselves, is it reasonable for us to believe what we say we believe? If you missed the message last week, we talked about one of the core fundamental truths of our faith, that God is, that He exists, and that He is our Creator. And if you missed that message, you can catch it online on our website. But this morning, I want to consider another equally important claim that we hold to be true as Christians, and that is that this book is God's Word to us. Paul makes this claim in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16 and 17. Look in your Bibles. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, Paul is referring primarily here in his day to the Old Testament because the New Testament had not been fully completed and formed yet. But as Christians, we include the 27 books of the New Testament in this statement as well, which raises a very important question. One that perhaps some of you may have never considered, and I want us to consider it this morning. How did we get the New Testament, and can we trust what it says? That's a fundamental question. How did we get the New Testament, and can we trust what it says? You know, when Jesus was baptized, you might remember this story. He began his public ministry by being baptized about age 30. And when he was baptized, it said the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and the voice of God from heaven proclaimed this: "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Well, did that happen when different books of the New Testament were written? Was there a voice from heaven when Matthew finished writing his gospel, his biography of Jesus and his life? When Paul finished a letter to the Colossians or the Galatians? Did a voice from heaven say, "This is Scripture included in the Bible"? No, didn't happen that way. The formation of the New Testament was much more of an ongoing process. A process that was entrusted to church leaders. A process that was guided by the Holy Spirit of God. But it was not a single event where the New Testament was wrapped up as a package and delivered to the church. But if you listen to the critics, those who challenge the authenticity of the New Testament, and there are many in our culture, they believe this process of forming the New Testament was more like a free-for-all that was ultimately settled through the political influence of the Roman Empire. In other words, they claim that the Bible was the product of censorship. That the books that we have in the New Testament were chosen, and others that should have been in, perhaps, were left out, and it was all because of the Roman Empire. A number of years ago, this notion was popularized by the best-selling novel of all time at that time, The Da Vinci Code. But it lives on in other writings. More recently, a man named Bart Ehrman has written a number of popular non-fiction books that have made it to the New York Times bestseller list. And he's a professor. He's a scholar. And he's writing these books on a popular level, and people are buying them like crazy and reading them. And he believes that the Bible is not only censored, but it was changed over the years, and it's full of errors and contradictions. In fact, he wrote a book called Jesus Interrupted. And in it, he paints a picture in which the early church was just awash in all of these various biographies of Jesus and all of these letters supposedly written by the apostles that contain many different and contradictory accounts of the Christian message. And he suggests that all of these different books, all of these different letters and biographies were all on equal ground. They were all equally viable. That there were all these different equally viable Christian groups, each with their own set of sacred writings claiming to represent the truth of Jesus. This is the picture that he paints of the early church. That there was this competition going on. In fact, how did we end up with the 27 books of the New Testament? If you ask Bart Ehrman, he would say this: "The problem in the development of the canon of Scripture," and by the way, when I use the word canon in this context, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, the canon of the New Testament, we're not talking about a big gun that says boom. We're talking about a list, the list of books that were recognized as being Scripture. So when you hear canon, think the list or the body of books. "The problem in the development of the canon of Scripture was that each and every one of the competitive groups of Christians, each of them insisting they were right, each trying to win converts, had sacred books that authorized their points of view. And most of these books claimed to be written by apostles. Who was right? The canon that emerged from these debates represented the books favored by the group that ended up winning." In other words, what he's going to say, if you go on and you read the rest of his writing, what he's going to say is that the Emperor Constantine, later in the 4th century, began to favor one particular group. He was converted, and he began to favor one particular group of Christians, and he enabled them, he gave them the political power to set which books were in, which books were out, and to censor the Bible. Well, that doesn't sound very fair, does it? Doesn't even sound very godly. And that's exactly the conclusion that Bart Ehrman and those like him want you to come to. As I mentioned last week, there is a new zeal among those who are critics of the Christian faith, not only to criticize, but to convince you and to convince me to abandon what we believe to be true. But here's the problem. And I've read some of Ehrman's writings. And here's the problem of how he portrays how we got the New Testament. He doesn't exactly give all the facts. He is a master writer, let me tell you. Because this is what he'll do. He'll take some truth here, and he'll take a truth here, and he'll take a truth here. But he'll leave out other pieces of truth, and he'll begin to paint a picture with some of the truth that represents none of the truth. And so this morning, what I want to do is present you with two facts that Bart Ehrman and Dan Brown and those like him will conveniently leave out when talking about the formation of the New Testament. And before we get to these facts, let me just pause here and say this. I realize that some of you have never perhaps come to this place of considering, how do we get the New Testament? And the idea that it came in a process that was over time and that there's some subjectivity to it, that may trouble you a bit. And I know you're going to need to work through that this morning. But I want to give you some evidence that what we have here is the New Testament. These 27 books are reliable as the Word of God. And I want to give this evidence to you in contrast to what Bart Ehrman and those like him are going to say. So here's the first fact. Fact number one, the New Testament books were written early. The New Testament books were written early. And this is very, very important, and you'll see why in a moment. A couple of weeks ago, the Belmont Stakes was run. It was the third leg of the Triple Crown. And I don't normally watch horse racing. I'm not really big into horse racing. But I like these races, right? Because they're interesting. It's like watching the NBA Finals. I don't watch basketball, but you know, sometimes you'll watch the Finals or the World Series or something, right? So I watched the Belmont Stakes because there was a chance for the first time in 36 years that we would have a Triple Crown winner. Unfortunately, we didn't. But that race started pretty much like every other horse race that I've ever seen. And so I want you to take a moment and I want you to watch the beginning of the Belmont Stakes.
They're off in the Belmont Stakes, and California Chrome has a very good start. Samrod also up and after the lead, and Commissioner is close too as they race for the turn.
Okay, so anybody watch that race? Okay, a number of you watch already. All right, so that race started like every other race I've ever seen. Maybe it started like every other race you've ever seen. The horses are in the gate. They're all at the same place. They're all at the starting line. The bell rings. The gate opens. And they're off. And they all have an equal chance of winning. So I want you to have that picture in your mind. The picture of a horse race, okay? You've got that in your mind. The gate opens. Horses are out. And they're all running for the finish line. Now, I want you to imagine, obviously this didn't happen, but I want you to imagine that the owner of California Chrome, who was going for the Triple Crown, just was so passionate about his horse winning that somehow he snuck a sniper rifle into the stands. And while the horses are running, he is picking off the competitors one at a time. Bam! Bam! Boom, to ensure that his horse would win. Well, listen, as absurd as that is, that's the picture that critics of the New Testament want you to have about how the New Testament was formed. To hear them tell it from the very beginning, there were all of these books out there, all claiming to tell the real story about Jesus. But one particular group of people got the upper hand by winning the favor of the Roman emperor, and they were able to eliminate the competition. And that's the picture that critics want you to have in your mind, and it is not true. Listen to a passage from the Da Vinci Code. Constantine, and by the way, you're saying, why are you reading from a fiction book? Because in the beginning of the Da Vinci Code, there's a little statement that says all historical accounts in this book are accurate. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Well, we'll talk about those other Gospels in just a minute. But here's something Brown and Ehrman and others will not tell you. The four Gospels that we have in the New Testament that were recognized as sacred scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written very early compared to the others. You need to know that. They conveniently leave out the dates. And it's interesting that they do because the dates tell us a lot. And this is important because we're talking about historical documents. And the closer a historical document is written to the event that it is portraying, the more reliable it is. Craig Blomberg, in his book, Can We Still Believe the Bible, says this, "Good arguments adopted by a wide swath of liberal and conservative scholars alike date all the books accepted in the New Testament to the first century, or in the case of one or two books, perhaps to the very early years of the second century. Only beginning in the second half of the second century does literature begin to emerge of a very different kind. These are those other gospels. And it presupposes the earlier existence and widespread usage of the New Testament documents." In other words, these other gospels were written much later, and they are written in response to what had already been written by the apostles. If you look in your notes, I put a chart in there. On the second page, and it'll show you what scholars commonly agree upon as the dates of the New Testament books. And you'll see the latest one there, Revelation, was written 90 to 95. It might have slid into the early 2nd century. It was written by the Apostle John when he was very old. But look at these. Look at Matthew, 50s and 60s. Mark, 50s and 60s. These were written very early. Jesus died in about 30 A.D. And these were written 50, 60 A.D. You see, there's no starting gate. Now look down there at the non-canonical books there, the Gospel of Thomas. Look at the late dates on all of those. There's no starting gate in which all of these books are written at the same time, all equally claiming to be the story of Jesus. So what has more credibility? Books that were written very early by those who knew Jesus, by the apostles, and those who were closely associated with the apostles, or those written 60 to 100 years later, or some of them even into the 3rd and 4th centuries, claiming to tell a very different story about Jesus. Which makes more sense? To put this in perspective, let me ask it this way. Which would you rather trust? An account of the Revolutionary War written around 1806, 1810, by someone who served with George Washington, or one written in 1920, by the way, that gives a very different story of the Revolutionary War. Which is more reliable? See, there are reasons that some books were included in the New Testament and some books were not. And it wasn't because somebody gained the upper hand because the emperor became a Christian and gave them the power to pick. That's not it at all. One of those reasons is that the dates in which the books were written. These books that we have in the New Testament were written by those who knew Jesus. They were written at a time when eyewitnesses were still alive to confirm the message that they gave. So fact number one is that the New Testament books were written early. Here's fact number two. The New Testament books were affirmed early and often. They were affirmed early and often. When I mean affirmed, they were affirmed as Scripture. They were affirmed as Scripture. Critics of the New Testament like to point to several church councils that took place in the 4th century as the time and the place that the New Testament books and the New Testament canon was established. In other words, they'll say it was 400 years after Christ that these 27 books were picked to be in the Bible. But this is simply not the case. And you need to know that. The New Testament was recognized, and I'm going to use that word because it's important. The New Testament was recognized by the church over time as various writings demonstrated the weight of inspiration in the life of the church. See, the church didn't just pick the books that belonged in the Bible. The church councils recognized the books that the churches had embraced already as Scripture. And that is a big, big difference. Now, it's important to remember that the early church was spread out geographically over thousands of miles in the early 1st century and 2nd century. And it's important to remember that they didn't have any of the technological advances that we have. They didn't have modern transportation. They didn't have the internet. Things weren't stored on the cloud where they can just go and access it immediately. And so it took time for these documents to be written, to be copied, to be passed on to the churches. But what we see is that even then, even so, very early on, New Testament writers recognized other New Testament writings as having the mark of inspiration. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says, talking about Scripture, he says, "The Scriptures say," and then he quotes from the Old Testament, and he quotes from the Gospel of Luke. And what he's saying there, by quoting Luke and calling it Scripture, is that he recognizes the inspiration of the Gospel of Luke. More impressive is what Peter says. He actually calls Paul's writing Scripture. Look in your notes at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. He says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do, look, the other Scriptures to their own destruction." So Peter recognized that Paul's writings, that Paul's letters were Scripture as well. And then in the generation that followed the apostles, and we call this next generation of church leaders the apostolic fathers, and many of them were disciples of the original disciples. And these were pastors of the church. These church leaders were pastors. And so they wrote a lot of letters to the various churches encouraging them. And in these letters, they quoted extensively the books and the letters that would come to form the New Testament. And when you read these apostolic fathers, when you read their writings, you see that the nature of these quotes, when they're quoting Paul or they're quoting Peter or they're quoting Luke, it shows that these early leaders viewed these writings as authoritative. And they occasionally even said that these writings are, in fact, Scripture, and they put them on par with the Old Testament. In fact, as early as 108 AD, a man named Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, acknowledged in his writings 15 books that have come to be a part of the New Testament. Now, what I'm about to do is give you a bunch of dates, and they're going to swim around in your head unless we can see them. So let's go ahead and put up that timeline, which only some of you can read. And we're going to leave that up for a few minutes as I talk about these dates so you can see how things progress, because this is important for us to understand. It wasn't until 140 AD that a more formal list of New Testament books was compiled. When somebody actually said, okay, here are all the books that we ought to consider Scripture. Somebody compiled a formal list. His name was Marcion. Problem was, Marcion was a heretic. Marcion taught things that were not true, things that contradicted what the apostles had taught. And so you might say, well, what's the point? Why are we talking about Marcion's list if he was a heretic? Well, for two reasons. It shows us that a number of these books were in wide circulation by the year 140 AD, which is very important. They had been copied, they had been distributed, they had been accepted, many of them, by the church already as Scripture. Second, it forced the church to deal with the issue of which books should be accepted. You see, Marcion's list rejected many of the books that the churches were accepting as Scripture, that they were embracing as Scripture. In fact, he only included one heavily edited copy of Luke and 10 letters of Paul that he edited to suit his own purposes. So what he did is he took the Gospel of Luke, not the other three, he took only 10 letters of Paul, and he got a pair of scissors and he cut out the parts he didn't like, or he got a Sharpie and he just marked them out. Right? And he got rid of the parts he didn't like, and then he said, okay, here it is. This is what we should accept as Scripture. But it got the church to talking about which books were inspired and which books were not, and which books they should die for, and which books they should base their life on and stand up for. And so about 35 years later, we find another list of books accepted by the church, which challenges Marcion's list. And it included 21 of the 27 books we know that we now have in the New Testament. And this is a century and a half before the Emperor Constantine ever came on the scene. So the idea that Constantine provided this political cover so that one group could pick the books that they wanted in the New Testament is just nonsense. In addition to this, in the year 170 AD, a man named Tatian tried to combine the four Gospels together. He took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are four different biographies of Jesus. They contain some of the same material, but they have details that are included in one book that are not included in another book. He said, hey, why have four copies of the biography of Jesus? Why don't we take all of them, take all the details, and just put them together, combine them into one story of Jesus? And it didn't happen. Nobody accepted this because the four Gospels had already been well accepted by the church, even by 170 AD. They had already begun to accept Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four separate biographies of Jesus in four separate writings. And again, remember, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have the printing press. So the fact that these Gospels were already accepted by 170 is impressive. Now, there were a few books that were not accepted as quickly as the rest. These are Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. And let me say two things about this. First, these books were not opposed to any degree like the books that were excluded from the New Testament canon. In other words, these books are nothing like the books that didn't make it in. All right? There's no comparison there between these books. They had no opposition to them like the opposition to the books that never made it into the New Testament. Second, the fact that the church spent time examining and debating whether these books should be included demonstrates the fact that they took this task seriously. They weren't going to just let any old book in the New Testament, oh, here's a letter here supposedly written by Peter, well, let's go ahead and put it in. No, they're going to look at it. They're going to examine it. And they had criteria by which to examine a writing to see if it was in fact authentic. Let me give you the criteria. There are three. You can write them down. Number one, was it written by an apostle or someone closely related to an apostle? And that makes sense, right? It's going to be more reliable if it's written by someone who's an apostle or closely related to an apostle. Like Luke, for example, was not an apostle, but he was a companion of Paul, and Paul knew him well, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke after investigating the events of the life of Jesus, and Paul quotes him as Scripture. Number two, was it widely accepted by the church that had spread throughout the world at that time as having an abiding value? In other words, did the church as a whole embrace this writing? Not just one little sect or one little group over here, but did the church as a whole embrace this letter, embrace this book as being something that has abiding value? And was it consistent with accepted Christian doctrine? In other words, what does it say? Is it something that's way off here when the apostles have said this? Does it contradict what they've taught? You see, one of the major problems with these other so-called gospels is that we don't know who wrote them. They have great titles. You saw them in your notes. The Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary. I mean, how great does that sound? And now we found in recent years the Gospel of Judas. But these are not the authors. These are names that were given to these writings to make them look more authentic. We know that because they were written much, much later. And so right off the bat, these so-called gospels are deceptive, which is not exactly a quality that you want to have in sacred scripture. By the way, Paul had to deal with this even in the first century. Look in your notes at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, look, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So these so-called gospels were rejected. They were rejected because they were written late, they were anonymous, and because of the nonsensical and unorthodox nature of their content. Of all the books that were not included in the New Testament, the Gospel of Thomas is the one that gets the most attention. And people suggest it should be the fifth gospel. And for some reason, this is the one that says, oh, it was unfairly left out because it tells the real truth about Jesus. Well, the fact of the matter is the Gospel of Thomas doesn't tell us anything about Jesus. It's not a narrative of his life. It's 114 sayings supposedly attributed to Jesus. Look in your notes. Listen to some words from the Gospel of Thomas. And you just tell me, Jesus said unto them, whenever you make the two into one, and when you make the inner like the outer, and the outer like the inner, and the upper like the lower, and when you make the female into a single one, so that the male will not be male, nor the female be female, when you make eyes in the place of an eye, hand in the place of a hand, a foot in the place of a foot, an image in the place of an image, then you'll enter the kingdom of God. That bless your soul. What is that? It's nonsense. It gets worse. Jesus said, whoever has come to know the world has discovered a carcass. And whoever's discovered a carcass of that person, the world is not worthy. Phew. Gets worse. Simon Peter said to them, the disciples, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Bless God. All right, are you getting the point here? See, nonsense like that, written late by anonymous authors, just wasn't accepted by the church, and for good reason. And so by the time the church convened the Council of Laodicea in 363 AD, they affirmed the 27 books of the New Testament as authoritative scripture for the church. They didn't pick them. They affirmed what the church had already embraced. And then later, the Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage, near the end of the 4th century, confirmed what the Council of Laodicea had said was Scripture all along. Listen, folks, this book is not shifting sand. All right? From the apostles on through the early church, it was recognized for what it is, and that is the Word of God. And so you have a choice to make. It's not about what some church council has recognized. That's important for us to know. But the question is, do you accept it as the Word of God? That's the question. Are you building your life on this solid foundation or not? Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. eternal life. But he goes on to say in that same passage, whoever has not believed is condemned already. Have you built your life on that foundation, that it is only through the person of Jesus Christ and faith in Christ that you can come into a relationship with God? Beyond that, Jesus gives us words of wisdom to live by. The Bible gives us principles to live by and truth to live by. Truth to shape our life. Are you building your life on that firm foundation? That's the question for you and me this morning. It's important to know how this book came to be, but once we have decided that this is the Word of God, then we need to build our lives on this Word. Father, we thank You not only for the witness of Scripture, but for the witness of history. That what we hold in our hands here, this ancient text, is in fact Your Word. We thank You for the early church fathers that took this task seriously of recognizing, affirming what was true and what was not true, what was enduring and what was not enduring, so that now, all of these thousands of years later, we can still have Your Word. And we can hold it with confidence. But Father, I pray we would do more than that. I pray that we would read it and live it with confidence as well. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning who is just entering into this idea that there is a God and that He has made a way through Jesus. Anybody here, Father, this morning who's just entering into this idea and is coming up to that line of faith with that decision to make in their heart, are they going to put their faith in Christ? The One who lived and died and was raised again on their behalf? Or will they not? Father, if there's anyone in this room, Lord, at that moment, at that point in their life right now, I pray that You would draw them to the truth, that You would draw them to the Savior, that You would lead them to faith in Christ. Father, for everyone else who's come to that place by Your grace, Father, may we take these words seriously. May we take this book seriously. And may we read it for what it is, Your Word to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.